bit of time this evening looking at, I'd like to spend the passage that we turn to in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 onwards. From time to time, we see news reports of dramatic weather, hurricanes approaching the West Indies, cyclones approaching the Indian subcontinent. They're dramatic scenes, aren't they, as the storm clouds gather, the sky darkens, the winds get up, the sea becomes more foreboding as the waves become more and more ferocious. In the UK, I guess, our own experience of the forces of nature is quite limited. Other than an occasional storm or a heavy downpour, we're insulated from the more dramatic acts of nature that others have to endure. And perhaps then it's hard for us to understand the sort of experiences that people have to go through who find themselves in those situations. Boarding up windows, tying down anything that could possibly blow away, anticipating with fear and trepidation the approach of the storm. Some, of course, are even forced to leave their homes, fleeing, not knowing quite what they'll be returning to once the storm has passed. Now, we may not experience hurricanes in that way, but I guess all of us, at some point or other, face stormy periods in our lives, don't we? In the providence of God, things don't always run smoothly. Relationships with others can become intensely difficult. We can be struck down by illness, we're afflicted with grief for the loss of a loved one. Unforeseen events such as a credit crunch may result in someone losing their job unexpectedly. It may cause material hardship. Or perhaps a family just reaches one of those unsettling periods where it's difficult to work out really how things are going to fall out. How do we respond to such events in our lives? If we're Christians, then we should be able to give assent to the idea that these things don't just happen by chance. If we believe in a sovereign God, then we don't believe that we are masters of our own destiny. We believe that these things fall out in providence. We don't subscribe to the idea that if we face difficulties, this is just the inevitable result of some bad decision that we may have taken in the past. Because the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that there's a sovereign God who rules the universe. And we touched on this morning when we were thinking of God's election, God's choice in bringing some people to himself. And the passage we read at the beginning of Genesis reminds us that God exercised his sovereign power even in establishing the universe in the first place. With a mere word, everything was created. Everything was just so, just as God had said it would be. And the Bible teaches us that there is a sovereign God who rules the universe, and that things do fall out according to his perfect will. So then the storms in our lives that come to us, they come in the providence of God. And that's true for all things that we experience, whether they're temporal aberrations in the weather or difficult circumstances that assail us in our personal lives. we see in verse 36, that following that decision, they left the multitude, and they took him, that's Jesus, along in the boat, as he was, the boat, the improvised pulpit, and the other little boats were also with him. Christ went along as he was. He hadn't prepared for the separate journey. It was just bolted on at the end of a busy day's ministry. They set out on a very normal journey. The end of a long day. All seems calm. All seems peaceful. And then things took a dramatic change for the worse. The other summer we were camping in Austria. It was an idyllic situation by the lake in the mountains, and we'd spent a wonderful day swimming in the blue water, basking in the sunshine, admiring the beautiful scenery. And then at the close of the afternoon, dark clouds began to form at the far end of the valley. And those who knew the local environment much better than we did began scurrying round, pegging down their tents in the campsite where we were staying. Rather belatedly, we followed suit, but as the dark clouds got closer, the wind began to get up, and we then spent a whole night in that tent, holding down every corner. The wind had got up, things had changed dramatically, we didn't know what was going to happen. It's true, isn't it? From time to time, dramatic changes to the weather happen. And this, it appears, is what happened here. All of a sudden, on this lake surrounded by hills, their tranquil crossing of the sea became a dramatic struggle for life in the face of this tremendous storm. Verse 37, it tells us, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Here's this little boat, the waves pouring in, beginning to fill up, the disciples beginning to wonder what was going to happen. Was it going to sink to the bottom? It was no doubt a terrifying ordeal that the disciples are going through. This wasn't just a spot of bad weather. This was an extreme event, great windstorm, it tells us. And the boat was filling up. They couldn't bail it out quick enough. And we see that they turn to the Lord Jesus. They awake him and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And Christ gives them a strange, or appears to give perhaps a slightly strange reply or response, because he replies in verse 40 with a rebuke. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Why does Christ rebuke them for their lack of faith? Is it wrong to be afraid if you're in a boat that is possibly sinking? Surely all that fear and apprehension can't be wrong. What about us? If we have a loved one who is seriously ill, we're bound to be concerned, aren't we? If we're worried about our job or how we'll make ends meet, surely it's natural to be concerned. If you're doing exams at school, maybe it's natural that you should be worried, anxious, have a few butterflies in your stomach. If we're parents and we're concerned about our children, isn't it natural that we should be worried that they don't get into difficulty or trouble? Why then did Christ have a cause to speak critically to his disciples for being afraid, for being fearful? The key to that is probably found in verse 38. Because in the midst of this tumult, they turned to the Lord Jesus. And they found him asleep at the stern of the boat, lying in a pillow. And they had cause to awake him. They shook him and said, "Wake up! Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" See, they were looking to the man, the Lord Jesus, for help. They perceived that because he was asleep, oblivious to all that was going on, he was unable to help them. Here was this man that they'd been with for many weeks now. The man had been their teacher. Even that day he had set forth wise parables to them and explained the parable of the sower. He'd shown himself as a wise teacher. He performed miracles in their presence. But now, at their time of need, he was asleep. For the disciples, the fact that he was slumbering meant they thought he would be ineffective. He needed rousing so that he could tell them what to do. You see, the problem was that their trust at this stage was not so much in God, but in the physical presence of the Lord Jesus there at the end of the boat. The storm on the Sea of Galilee that evening arose in the providence of God, under God's watchful hand. It didn't just happen. It wasn't a freak of nature. It happened because God brought it about. And even though Jesus was asleep at this stage at the back of the boat, God was still on watch. It may have seemed as if the boat was about to sink under the waves, that water was pouring in, that they couldn't bail it out quick enough. But divine assistance was immediately available if it was required. But the words of the disciples, the reaction of the disciples that we have recorded here, indicate that they only expected the care of God to be active whilst Jesus was alert and awake. They're in a panic because they reckon they can't be saved unless Christ can be woken up. They're not looking to God. They're looking to the man Jesus. It was this one with whom they walked and talked in the days and weeks before. If we look at verse 40 and see what Christ says, Christ doesn't rebuke them just for being afraid. No, Christ says, literally, "Why are you so much fearful? Why are you so fearful?" When he accuses the disciples of having no faith, as it's recorded here, it's as if he's suggesting that the fear that they have has driven out the faith that they had. It's displaced the faith that they've had, so there's none left. So then, it's not wrong to be afraid or apprehensive about a particular situation or a particular circumstance in which we find ourselves, a particular care or concern that we have. The question is, what effect does that fear or concern have on you? Calvin says that fear, in and of itself, is not wrong. And indeed, fear or concern can provoke us in our faith. If we fear the devil or the dangers of temptation, then that should turn us to Christ, who is the one source of strength for us to stand firm. And if we're concerned or worried about how something's going to work out, it should spur us on to pray. Whether it's health concerns, or job, or family, or how things are going at school, or how, as parents, we're going to cope with a particular family situation. Fear is not a problem if it provokes our faith. But it is a problem if it goes beyond the limit. If there's a danger that we're so preoccupied with worry that we lose our peace in Christ. And the challenge that we have is as the disciples, that we're not so overwhelmed with fear, that we lose sight of our loving Heavenly Father. Well, if the fearful disciples are one person in the boat, the second character we have in the boat is in the form of the record we have here of the sleeping Saviour. Because the passage we are looking at this evening is a very clear reminder, isn't it, that Jesus was a man. My wife says that my greatest weakness, or one of them, is that I can fall asleep in the most inopportune situations. I can be very rude in someone's company and just drop off. Well, the Lord has spent a long day preaching. They pushed out the boat at the end of the day. The water was lapping against the boat. The sun began to drop. Others took the oars. Our Saviour lay down at the stern on a pillow. Evening begins to set in. And then the inevitable happens. The nature of Christ has been a matter of great contention down through the ages. And certainly in church history has been a source of many theological crises in the church. But it was quickly established that the scriptures speak of Christ as having two separate natures at the same time, divine and human. And rather than something being taken away from Christ when he became a man, there is a sense in which something was added. Our own confession of faith puts it like this: two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Jesus then wasn't a mixture of two natures, like some sort of cocktail drink. He was both holy man and holy God at the same time. And to describe Jesus as this is often described simply as, to use the term, the God-man. We're dealing here with the nature of God, and perhaps it's not surprising that we struggle a bit with it, either in words or illustrations. But in the final analysis, we have to humbly accept what has been revealed to us, even if we can't fully understand it. But you know, it's important that we remember that Christ was a man. There have been plenty of sects which deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And perhaps because of that, we tend to concentrate on the fact of the divinity of Christ, that Christ, Jesus Christ is God, and perhaps don't spend as much time reflecting that he also truly became man. But if we do remember this, it should be a source of encouragement to us. Firstly, we need to remember that the success or the efficacy of our redemption is dependent upon this truth. Since man had sinned, it was necessary that the penalty for that sin should be borne by a perfect man. If you and I are not to be punished for our sin, then someone else must be punished. Someone who has a body and a soul. Christ therefore had to have a human nature, including all the weaknesses that we have, yet without sin. And although he suffered all those weaknesses, he's able to empathise with all the difficulties that we struggle with, it did not lead him to sin. He had that sinless human nature. In other words, the very human nature of Christ is one of the things which assures us of the fact that in Christ we can be saved from our sin. It guarantees the efficacy of his work. But there's a second reason, I think, why we should be encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep on the boat. Because as well as being the means of our salvation, the Lord Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And when we pray to Christ, to God, through Christ, it is because Christ is man as well as God. He not only hears our prayers, but he empathizes with the feelings behind them. He empathizes with the concerns that we bear. Remember what it said in verse 38 there. He, Christ, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. It was at the end of a long day, and here in the evening, as they set out across the Lake Galilee, Christ had laid his head down on the pillow and fallen asleep. Angels and spirits do not require food or sleep, but Christ is the God-man. He had a nature that needed to eat and drink and sleep just like you and me. And if you find life a struggle at times, don't be despondent. Because Christ is able to empathize with our struggle. If it's a battle maintaining your Christian testimony at home, at work, in church, don't despair. Christ also grew weary and needed a rest. Someone put it like this: it may be a sin to be weary of working for God, but it isn't a sin to be weary from working for God. This human Jesus then lived his life on earth, experiencing all the hard providences that we struggle with. In John's Gospel, we're told that he grew weary from a journey, and sitting down by a well for rest, He asked for a drink. We read of him weeping at the sorrow that the death of Lazarus brought to his sisters. He was troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated his own impending death. B.B. Warfield says that Christ, or shows that Christ, was subject to a huge array of sinless human emotions: compassion, pity, mercy, love, anger, indignation, joy, grief, perplexity, despondency, horror, distress, astonishment. And it's precisely because Christ experienced all those emotions that he is now able to empathize with us in our experiences, including our trials and temptations. In Hebrews 4:15 we're told, we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if you face a storm in your life, then don't despair. Christ has been there before and is able to fully identify with the situation that you face. You can pour out your heart to him with freedom. You can tell him your troubles without reserve, because he understands how we feel. The third thing, though, that I'd like us to learn from this passage is by seeing Christ here not just as the sleeping Saviour, but also as the Sovereign Lord. About 1,000 years ago, an English king was so flattered by his courtiers that they told him that the winds and the waves would obey him. And so he went down to the Northumbrian coast He stood on the shore and he commanded the waves to go back. Needless to say, the tides of the sea marched in, and King Canute achieved nothing other than some wet feet in place in history books. Because Canute might have been a king, but he was still just a man. But not so Christ, who was the God-man, both man and God. Look at verse 39. Then Christ arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Okay, this is not a conjuring trick, is it? The scene is as tranquil after Christ spoke as it had been desperate before he opened his mouth. Only one voice could possibly work this miracle, the voice of God. This is the voice of the same divine God who brought the earth into being with a mere word, who brought flood waters onto the earth in the days of Noah, the voice of the same God who brought plagues upon Egypt, and the voice of the same God who separated the waters of the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to escape. And it's the same voice that's speaking here. As a man, Jesus slept, but as God, Jesus stilled the storm. And this is a comforting thought, isn't it, if you're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. All this almighty power is engaged for the good of his church and on behalf of his people. He has undertaken to save every one of his elect to the uttermost. The devil may do all he can to spoil the church. And yes, we may face hostility from the world around us. But we know this, that Christ will never forsake us. Our various situations are all different. We have individual circumstances and the providence that we may find ourselves in individually may be hard, but we can take heart at this. As the Almighty God, in the form of the Lord Jesus, was in the boat with the disciples that day, so the same Lord Jesus is in the boat with us. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, and there is no shadow of change in him. And if at our darkest hours the winds and waves of trouble, as it were, seem to be beating over us, if it seems as if the boat is about to be swamped, then don't despair. That same Jesus who stilled the waters of Lake Galilee is the same one who can make the winds and the waves cease in a moment today. What can we say in conclusion? You know the question that Christ asks his disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" It's a good question, isn't it? Because the disciples had seen the Lord Jesus Christ work miracles, they'd heard him teach such words of wisdom, even in the hours preceding this event. The miracles were myriad. He'd cast out unclean spirits. He cleansed lepers of their illnesses. He'd healed paralytics. In the account of Luke's Gospel, we see that Jesus even raised a young man from the dead. And yet still the disciples doubted his ability to control events around them at the time. J.C. Ryle was an evangelical bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. This is what he has to say on this matter. The lesson now before us is one of deep practical importance. To have true saving faith is one thing. To have that faith always ready for use is quite another. Many receive Christ as their Saviour and deliberately commit their souls to Him for time and eternity, who yet often find their faith sadly failing when something unexpected happens and they're suddenly tried. These things ought not to be so. We ought to pray that we might have a stock of faith ready for use at a moment's notice and may never be found unprepared. The highest style of Christian is the man who lives like Moses, seeing him who is invisible. That man will never be greatly shaken by any storm. He will see Jesus near him in the darkest hour, and blue sky behind the blackest cloud. May God add his blessing to his word this evening. Bye.